singing with us, everybody. My name is Dan. It's my honor to serve as pastor here. I get the privilege of sharing the main message as well. So we'll be digging into the Bible today and what it says about some of the questions that we have in our life. This past few weeks, we've been walking through a series called Answering Life's Big Questions, and we're on question 4 out of 4. Aren't you glad there's only 4 big questions in the universe? Seems so much easier to tackle 4, but we did 4. This question that we're asking today is this: how will it all end? And the scriptures don't leave us guessing how it's going to end. The scriptures here in the Christian faith, as revealed in the Bible, describe specifically how God plans to bring it all to an end. Now, every single religion in the world has a description of how it ends. And most of the religions of the world, especially the major religions, they have a similar type of approach to the end. There's some epic battle between good and evil, and then good overcomes the evil, and eventually there is some kind of judgment based on the morality or the expectations of the religion. And of course, there are those who are not religious necessarily or in the major religions who have come up with their own theory as to how it's going to end. And every now and then, the media picks up on it, right? Remember in 1988, that was my first experience that, how many reasons were the Lord coming back in 1988? Do you remember? How many reasons was there? 88 reasons. How such a coincidence. 88 reasons that Jesus was going to return in 1988. There are doomsday prophets all the time that are discussing, diagnosing, and kind of dissecting the Bible for this code, and they're trying to crack the code to say, here's when Jesus is returning. So it is a topic that carries with it great interest. Not everybody agrees with the world's major religions. If you're irreligious or otherwise atheist, you might better understand or think about the way things end, like the one of the more famous renowned physicist and scientist whose name is Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking faced all kinds of challenges in his life, and he had a brilliant mind, and he didn't believe in the afterlife. He didn't believe that it ended in any epic spiritual heavenly battle. Stephen Hawking said this about how it's end, took more of a pragmatic view when talking about what happens to the brain and the body and the afterlife. Here's what he said: I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. So he would probably lead some of the thinking, the atheistic thinking about how it ends. The computer components stop, it's the end, it's annihilated, there is no awareness or consciousness after that, that everything is kind of working along naturalistic, materialistically, and that as long as chemical reactions keep happening, as long as DNA keeps forming, as long as cells keep doing what they're supposed to, life will continue, but there is no ultimate ending with any kind of awareness or consciousness. That's what would be a typical humanistic, atheistic, materialistic, naturalistic kind of a view of the world. But here's one of the issues is this: that for somebody to try to define how it ends, they have to be using some kind of authoritative source. Otherwise, you get things like, well, I kind of believe that, or I've always pictured that, or one time my grandpa told me a story that, or somehow doomsday prophets and atheists and scientists and whatever else, outside of an authoritative source saying, here's how it ends, we all basically end up just making up our own story. I'm more comfortable with this, or I feel good about that, or this is what I've always kind of, or what I've come to learn and believe. So here in the Christian faith, we believe that God has actually created us. He's designed us. He knew how we started and has an epic explanation as to how it ends. So when we look to try to understand how the end happens, we look to the scriptures. Otherwise, no one can know for sure how it can happen. In the book of Revelation, you'll see this epic description of this otherworldly, divinely inspired picture of how it ends. And I mean, it is like an out-of-body experience to read the book of Revelation. And sometimes when I think, that's so hard to believe, how could that possibly happen? It blows my mind. Here's what I think. The same minds that imagined all of our favorite science fiction movies and series, all of the same minds that do art and music and poetry that stretch us beyond what we can imagine, That is just an infinitesimal small piece of the infinite, epic, supreme mind and creativity of God to cause it to be. So if you've ever stepped back on a movie and thought, that blew my mind, or a piece of artwork, or music, or anything else that is creative, and you step back and say, that blew my mind, I've never imagined that. I told you recently, I'm watching the a new Netflix documentary about nature, One Planet, I think it's called. And every scene, my mind just goes, how is that possible? It is just a tiny fraction of the power and supreme creativity of God to bring about the book of Revelation. It goes way beyond our thinking, way beyond our minds. Now, I grew up in a church that documented the book of Revelation and routinely prioritized the teaching with charts and signs and graphs and timelines, the end times, how it's going to end. And there's a massive appetite for that. And it even led to a movie series called A Thief in the Night. Do you remember that movie, A Thief in the Night? If you've been around a while, you remember that movie called A Thief. How many of you are still having nightmares? Anybody still having nightmares about? Yeah. And then we also had the Left Behind books and Kurt Cameron. And the rest of these bumper stickers, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. You remember that? And then a lot of people kind of going through these prophecy conferences saying there's going to be an Antichrist, and somehow the Antichrist was always a, you ever notice this, a political Democrat? You ever notice that? Sorry, Jimmy Carter. Sorry. But these types of things emphasize and prioritize prophecy. Now, the temptation is to overemphasize it or underemphasize it. The temptation is not to give it enough attention or to give it too much attention. Or my tendency is to do this, because it is so sometimes otherworldly, or because I don't want to use fear as a means of motivating people to make any decisions, or because it's too spooky and otherwise I don't want to scare people into following Jesus, someone can back off. Even being afraid of being a church that's too fundamental can back off. But here's the thing. In the New Testament, the end, Jesus' second coming is referred to 318 times in the New Testament. And that actually means one out of every 13 verses mentions somehow, in some way, shape, or form, the return of Jesus. You know what we learn by that? This is a primary topic of utmost priority in the Christian faith. It can't be ignored. It can't be minimized. Certainly, it is not an embarrassing part of our faith. It should be actually an essential part of our faith. And the reason is because our priorities are shaped by this idea or this question of how does it end. Whatever is most urgent shapes your priorities to you. Whatever is most urgent to you shapes your priorities. I couldn't believe when my phone told me that there was a tornado coming through last week. Not just a tornado watch, which, I mean, universally, don't we just ignore the watches? But it was a warning, like, here it comes. Now, I live on the other side of the lake, so I know that when a storm is blowing through, the real damage is going to happen at the state fairgrounds. So I pretty much ignore it. But this kind of caught my attention, like the tornado. Guess where it landed, by the way? Fairgrounds. It's amazing. It's amazing. So move away from the fairgrounds. But I got this notice, and it said, take shelter. I was making a cup of coffee for the fam, and so I was like, I mean, this, I better start hopping to it here. I dropped everything, said goodbye to my coffee maker, hope I see you again. I pray to God, if I don't go, I hope you go to heaven. I'll see you there. Left, walked away from it, and scurried downstairs, dropped everything, scurried right downstairs into the basement. 15 minutes later, I'm like, I wonder where the kids are. Just kidding, I just didn't. I'm only kidding. I know they're with my wife, wherever she was. But there we were down in the basement, sitting down there for 20 minutes, and this is what I learned. And I was thinking about preparing for this message. I was thinking about this, that the acute awareness of how it could end reprioritized my life, completely flipped upside down what my priorities were. Why? Because I knew what was coming and what was possible, what the potential ending was, and it dramatically changed what I did in the next 25 minutes. Now, I want you to extrapolate, if you could. This is why understanding how it ends matters, because depending on what you believe about how it ends, it dramatically alters what you're doing today. It dramatically alters. How many of you know, I mean, this is what we do on the west side. I know when Costco closes, so I rearrange my entire day based on when it's going to close. It determines my priorities, whether I go there early or later or stop for gas sooner or later or do what have you. And here's what I want you to see, that in the scriptures, God describes to us there is going to be an end. And that ending should dramatically affect the life of a believer. Should dramatically affect our priorities. Should dramatically flip upside down how we live our life, who we live our life for, the way we live our life. Ultimately, the answer to the question, how does it all end, goes like this. God permanently fixes, God permanently redeems, and he permanently renews everything that was broken, everything that was lost, and everything that's dead. God fixes, God redeems, and God renews everything that is broken, lost, and dead. He fixes it all. Now, that's important because God created it all. And then, after he created it all, man did what he wanted on his own, lived for his own glory, disobeyed God, and said, I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to do my own thing. And the whole creation was corrupted and crashed. The fall. Then God started to kind of provide some promises through Abraham, saying it's not going to end this way. It's going to end in full restoration. And he promises Abraham, ultimately giving way to the return of the promised Messiah, Jesus. And he comes and overcomes, defeats, wins a victory over, and conquers sin, death, and the grave, rises to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and then is waiting for the time in which the Father appoints that he's going to return and say, I'm going to fix it all. Everything that was broken. I'm going to take death, and I'm going to lay death right in its own grave. And I'm going to live on forever with those who belong to me. Now, if we were to say this theologically, here's what I would say. You ready for this? This is the theological way to explain the answer to the question, how's it all going to end? Here, let me give you this sentence. You have to do anything with it. Just try to hear it if you could. God finishes his work of redemption in the end. And he restores his kingdom by renewing all things. Now, if I said that metaphorically, I would use, I would use the Marvel comic movies. Think of this metaphorically, okay? In the Marvel comics, it actually picks up the storyline, I think. I mean, personally, I don't have any interest in debating anybody this because I'm not that convinced about it, but I think every time you and I see a story, love a story, or a story impacts us, I actually find the story already written in the scripture. It's amazing. Tolkien and you name it, all these other stories of redemption. Here's one of them. The Marvel Comics picks up this biblical storyline in the movie Endgame. No spoiler here. No spoiler. Just generically talking about it. Someone in the storyline of Endgame will have to sacrifice their life in order to reverse death. All the destruction, all the brokenness, all the hurt, and all the death has to be reversed, and somebody's going to have to sacrifice their life for it. Now, let me tell you why that's important to see, because in the Marvel comics, there's a fictional superhero, and he has to snap his fingers, or she has to snap her fingers. A fictional superhero has to snap their fingers while wearing the Infinity Stones. And if they do that, then they can renew, heal, restore, if they can accomplish that. In the Christian faith, we already have this written. There's a real historical person whose name is Jesus. He had to sacrifice himself as a spotless lamb, wearing a crown of thorns while on a rugged cross. Why? So that he could reverse the effects of sin, death, and the grave. So he could heal everything that was broken. So he can redeem everything that was lost. So that he can ultimately renew everything that had been corrupted and dead. There's a metaphorical way to look at it. There's a theological way to look at it. And when you look at it, no matter how you look at it, in the scriptures, it's called eschatology, God's plan for the end, for the individual life. How does it end? It's God's end game for the finish of all of our life. And here's what we know. In the book of Revelation, here's what Jesus says to John, who's writing. Here's what he says. Surely, I am coming soon. And some people have said to me, Pastor Dan, I mean, if you really did a whole series on eschatology and you preached about the end times, I mean, wouldn't that be exciting and wouldn't that be interesting? And I would say to a lot of people, yes, probably to most people, yes. But when I think about what the scriptures tell us about the eschatology or the end, here's what basically Paul says. He's coming soon. Live ready. If you want to summarize good eschatology in the Bible, here's what it is. He's coming soon, live ready. Jesus says in Revelation, surely I am coming soon. And John says, amen, come Lord Jesus. There is a, the overview of the Christian faith as it reveals how it all ends has to do with the destiny of the individual, and that individual, the description of what happens to every individual is in 2 Corinthians. If you get your Bible with me, pull that out, because we have a couple of passages to read, and they're fascinating. And you know what I want to do with the passages? I want to just kind of touch on them and refer to them, but I can't because they're worth reading. Well, all the scriptures are worth reading, right? I mean, is there some scriptures on Sundays that aren't worth reading? Probably not the best way to put that. They are so epically engaging. How about that? That we'll read a couple of these together, time willing. Time allowing. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to read verses 16 to 5:10. Okay, you with me? Good, we'll go anyway. 4:16, that is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and they won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. For we know that when this earthly tent will live, that we live in, is taken down. That is, when we die, we leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put our heavenly bodies, put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies. Anybody else glad to hear you won't be ghostly haunting anybody that you left behind? While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new body so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. So, we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please him. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. So one thing we learn here in this description by Paul is that in the end, there's four things that we need to know about the answer to the question, how's it all going to end? Here's what we know based on this text. We know, number one, we'll be dead. We know that as a human being, life comes to an end. The author in Hebrews says, in fact, it's appointed, that it's designed, that it's ordained by God that everybody dies, all human beings die, that there is, despite the infomercials and despite all of the products that you can buy, there's no way to turn back the clock. Eventually, our bodies expire. They come to an end. The author of Hebrews says that's been destined to die one time. And that in the Bible, death is described in three ways. Let me throw them out there to you. Three ways death is described. Number one, there's a spiritual death. And that is when the body and soul are separated. The body goes into the grave and the soul continues on. Then there's a second death. The second death is when somebody is separated, someone's soul is separated from the God who created them forever. And that separating and suffering is called the second death. And that happens for eternity. But then there's a physical death, which is when the body stops ticking, when the vital organs end their function, when the pulse is no longer detectable, when somebody doesn't have any more brain waves. All of these things indicate a physical death. And it should be noted that Paul calls the physical body that we're dwelling in a tent. Now, what do you do when you use a tent? What does it mean? One thing you know for sure is if you're setting up a tent, you're not intending to stay for very long, right? Most people don't spend their vacations camping, hauling their home to the campground. There's a reason for that. You're not going to be there for very long. You're only going to be there temporarily. Imagine Paul describing our bodies as a tent, knowing that that's a temporary residence, and then saying that eventually God's giving us a different kind of residence. It's going to be a house. And it's not going to be a temporary house. It's going to be an eternal house. So the reason why we die is because of the fall. The reason why there is death is because it's a consequence for Adam and Eve's rebellion and disobedience. It's also not just a consequence for that particular Genesis disobedience. It's also an expression of God's wrath or his anger or his judgment on sin, that death has to occur. Blood has to be shed eventually to pay for sin. So that's why it happens. And it helps us to understand that when our bodies die, instantly our soul appears somewhere. Instantly. And when our bodies die, the scriptures teach us that instantly our soul is either with Jesus or separated from Jesus. To be absent from the body as a believer is to be present with the Lord. And we're present with the Lord. There's a heightened awareness of Jesus, a new affection for him. There is holiness and happiness that is infinite and supreme. And then on the other hand, there are those who don't believe, and those who rejected Jesus find them separated instantly from Jesus himself. And that, of course, occurs as someone passes away, as their body suffers its expiration date and then ends up in the grave. But the soul is conscious. The soul continues. The soul is immaterial. The soul is resting in the presence of God, unless, of course, it has rejected Jesus. So the major point is that there is immediate life for the soul after the body passes away, which proves in the scripture, if you study the scripture and you look at the way that the bodies are described, very little regard and care is demanded of the physical body. And in fact, all of the examples of life and new life and so on have to do with the inner life, because God, of course, created our souls. So it's never spoken of in the scriptures that you and I are annihilated, or we just come to an end, or we just are unconscious for the rest of eternity. In fact, our soul lives on. So, secondly, what happens after death? Well, after our bodies are in the grave and our soul is with Jesus, there is a raising up of our bodies called the bodily resurrection. Our bodies come out of the ground, both the living and the dead. Our bodies are taken up and are reunited with the soul. Jesus himself, get this, Jesus himself returns, and when he returns, he reunites the bodies, our bodies, with our souls. Now, some of you are really counting on that body being gone forever. Scriptures tell us that body, the one you have, is the one you're stuck with. The good news is it is a different body. In fact, think of it this way. One of the great ways to think of it is this way. If you've ever done furniture restoration, or you've ever done automobile restoration, or anybody else fascinated by the way people are flipping houses, if you just watch it on TV and see these houses flipped, you may be living in a house that when you first saw it, you were like, oh, this is a little bit, corrupt. And then after the full transformation, there is something about that home that brings life to you, and you recognize it used to be decrepit and possibly condemned. Now it's beautiful to inhabit. Very, very similar to what we're going to experience here according to the scriptures, that our bodies that were old and corrupt and dying and in fact have eroded, God is going to renew that body with a glorious body, not a temporary one like a tent, but a house, not built with temporary hands or earthly hands, not built by human hands, but a house that God has built with his own eternal hands that lasts forever, and it's going to be a glorious body. Let me put it to you this way. Here's the way it's described, that we're actually going to put this on, and for those of you who are regenerated, this will actually complete the regeneration, meaning our body will also be renewed and regenerated. I've got another illustration for you. If you love Iron Man, you're going to love this. You're going to love this. Iron Man's got this thing that keeps him alive, right? Is it a stone? No? He's got this thing that keeps him alive. And it is Tony Stark. And Tony Stark is a brilliant weapons guy. He is certainly, by all means, human, but he's kept alive by this thing. And one of the things you'll notice in these Marvel comic series is that he has a suit that's always kind of improving. When he puts this suit on, Tony Stark does not dissolve and go away. In fact, what happens is Tony Stark becomes a superpower, superhuman, massively improved version of his own self. Now, if you can imagine the similarities here, when we take on our new body, we are going to be all that we are, plus all the transformation that occurs when we wrap ourselves in that glorious new body, and the regeneration of our insides is completed on the outside. And it's a robing effect. It's a wrapping effect that occurs for us, and all that that body is in its brokenness is recovered, it is restored, and it is renewed. In fact, it is the fulfillment of a spiritual process that began with regeneration. We, our body, it isn't just covered, but it's absorbed and it transforms us. Number three, here's another thing that we learn in the scriptures about how it all ends. We will be judged. We will be dead, we will be raised, and we will be judged. When Jesus comes back, we see here in the scriptures that he rewards or rejects humans based on their personal faith, not based on their personal religious devotion, not based on their faithfulness, how well and how long they served God, but on their personal individual trust, who they trusted, who they rested their trust in. Then there will be evidence that this person has been born again or regenerated, and that is this, that they will faithfully obey God, and that that obedience will bear fruit in their lives, and they will do good things. And Jesus will come as judge and reward those good things. And for those who are not born again, they don't rest their trust in Jesus, they will be rejected, they will be separated, they will suffer judgment. Everybody on the earth will account for who they trusted, and they will account for whether they had faith in Jesus or faith in someone or someone else. Believers will be rewarded for faith that was evidenced by fruitful obedience in their life. All the good that you did will be rewarded, recorded and rewarded. The other thing that's recorded is everybody whose name placed their trust in Jesus. In the book of Revelation, there's this description that is given to John, and he writes it down, and it's called the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. And everybody who trusts Jesus, who's regenerated, and who belongs to God, who is a child of God, who's been adopted by the Father through the work of the Son, is included in the Book of Life. The names of those the Lamb has redeemed by his blood are written in the book. They will forever live in the city of God. And how does this happen? How does someone end up in the Lamb's Book of Life? Here's how, because there's like a secret answer or a secret password to the question, specific question that's asked, who do you rest your trust in to pay the penalty for your sin? Now get this, in the end, there's a question, who do you rest your trust in to pay the penalty of your sin? And if you answer, or if someone answers, nobody, I don't trust anyone to pay the penalty, I don't think the penalty had to be paid, I don't really put my trust in anyone or anything, that, of course, would not be an acceptable answer to the Father. The next answer would be me. I trust myself. I believe that I'm good enough, smart enough, I was successful enough, or I wasn't as bad as the other guy. I did it, and I lived in such a way as I really overcome the sinfulness or the brokenness or the failure in the human race. I did it. Another wrong answer. The right answer at the end is to the question, who do you rest your trust in to pay the penalty for sin, is Jesus. It's the only acceptable answer. And when that occurs, at judgment, this person will be told, enter into your rest. This person will be told, good and well done, good and faithful servant. So can I read you the account? Let's look at the book of Revelation, and I want to see how this is described by God when he's giving this dream to John. And John writes it down. It's fantastic. Look at this. Go all the way back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20 with me. Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to read verses 11 to 15. It's also behind me on the screen. And I saw, John says, a great white throne. And the one sitting on it, the earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So here's what we know. Number four, we know that we will be alive forever. We will be dead, we will be raised, we will be judged, and then everybody, every human has a spirit, and that soul or spirit will be alive forever. There isn't an ending point. Jesus rules and reigns over a new heaven and a new earth. Renewal, restoration. Let's put it this way. God comes and he flips the earth, full restoration, like a restored home, like a restored furniture, like a restored automobile. He flips the earth, and this is a central aspect of the Christian hope. We don't just hope that our life gets better on earth. Anybody stop giving up that things improve on earth? Anybody else? I mean, we know God can intervene, and he does intervene, but after a while, you're like, it's like either this tragic trauma or tragedy or suffering, or it's the next one, or it's the next one. But the real Christian hope in our faith is that God will rule and reign forever, for eternity, over a new heaven and a new earth. That in fact, everything that's old becomes new. Everything that's broken is fixed. Everything that's lost is redeemed. Everything that is dead is renewed by God. And what that means is that even though we're all going to live forever, our souls live on forever, I am so happy to read that it's not going to be in the form of a half-naked baby wearing a diaper, strumming a harp, riding, floating on the clouds. Aren't you glad? I mean, if you were to ask me when I was 15, so what is heaven? I'd say, well, there's clouds, and I think I'm wearing a diaper, and pretty much everybody has harps. I don't know where we learned it, and probably a miracle that we all learned to play the harp. But what we see here is that we need to think less childlike floating on the clouds and more renewal of the things that are broken down and corrupt now are transformed by God. He fixes the earth and he fixes the city and he fixes the planet in such a way that he rules and reigns over it for the rest of eternity. And our souls live on in this city, on this planet. Is that good news to anybody? I mean, that is how it ends, our final state. We're not disembodied spirits haunting, although it would be fun to think of the people that you and I would be able to haunt if we could. No haunting, no disembodied floating around like ghosts. God says that there will be human glorified bodies in our perfect state the way God had always intended. And we're going to be leaping and dancing and celebrating and come alive, not just on the outside, but fully alive on the inside. The rule and reign of God on earth will be expressed completely as God's victory over sin, God's victory over death, God's victory over the grave. And all of that will be expressed by his rule and reign as we live in this final state. Now, obviously, that's the good news for believers. Non-believers who said, well, I don't really trust in anybody to pay for sin, or I trust in myself. I don't really trust in Jesus. Those people we know are going to be judged harshly. In their final state, they will be full of everlasting misery and separation from God. It's not a popular cultural message to say some are going to be separated forever and suffer, and some are going to be those who belong to God and his family. But either way, there's either eternal joy or eternal separation according to the Christian faith. And we see this as the culmination of everything God's done to save his people. We see this as the way in which creation is finally freed from all of its pains of labor and groaning and withering away and becoming more and more corrupt, more and more eroded. And then also we see this as the way we have communion with God, where the fullness of life is enjoyed with the Father, Son, and Spirit for eternity, where we have a heightened awareness of who Jesus is as our Lamb and risen Savior. On the back of your notes, if you've got the handout, I'd love for you to follow along with me. In Revelation chapter 21, there's this great picture, and I'll read it here for you if you don't have it. Revelation 21, 1-8. Listen to this. This is John saying, here's what it's going to look like at the end. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It is finished." Remember that phrase? It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. You remember that phrase in the Old Testament? Last one. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, when John, the Revelator, received this, you know what he says he did? It was so profoundly effectual in his heart, that it provoked him to worship. He recognized his smallness and the infinite majesty and supremeness of God, and in this vision, he fell down and worshiped. In light of this ending, we can live different. In light of this ending, if we believe this ending, there's four ways, real quick, I want to run through these, four ways this ending should change us right now. Four ways. If we believe this, this is how it ends, then it changes your priorities, it changes the way you live. And let me give you four things real quick that came to mind. Number one, this helps us be more alert, right? We know that it's going to end, and it causes us to be more alert. One thing that our smartphones have done for me is I don't want to be surprised when I go somewhere and it's closed. So anybody else look up and see when places close, what the hours are on your phone? And just to be sure, click on the directions so you know how to get there so you're not lost and surprised. In other words, you and I have an alertness that the world is going to end. And when you and I have an alertness to the fact that it's going to end, then you and I can change the way we live. We live ready because we know he is coming back soon. Now, my wife does her, sometimes she has a little getaway. And one of the things that I so appreciate about her is that she always comes back. The other thing I appreciate about her is that she'll send us a little estimated time of arrival back home. Because when we know when mom is going to arrive, we can go all in on preparing that mom is eventually going to get here. And now that we know she's going to get here, everything changes. And we start to scramble to make sure that when she walks in the home, she thinks this is how we've lived for 3 days. An alertness to the end causes a change of life. Secondly, it increases the urgency. It increases the urgency. When I discover that Costco came to town, I thought, another sign that God is alive. The second thing I was shocked to learn was that Costco closes at about 6 p.m. on the weekends. But because it closes so early on the weekends, it means that I have to amp up my urgency every Saturday and Sunday to arrange my schedule so that I can get my visit to Costco in. And if I don't, it's going to be closed too late. The urgency goes up and it dramatically affects the priorities, how things are arranged. If you know the world is going to come to an end, if you know it's going to end the way we just described it today, if you know there's a last day, there's a deadline, anybody else ever scramble because the deadline's today and after today the price goes up? We scramble. How about this? The world's going to end. We should be scrambling with some level of urgency to do everything we need to do to be ready because he's going to return soon. We do that only if we believe that the end is near. If we don't really believe that, if we don't believe that we're going to be upcharged because we missed the deadline, if we don't really believe today's the last day, it doesn't change anything. But keep this in mind. This attitude would help us. Today could be the last day. Today could be the last day to repent. Today could be the very last chance to forgive somebody, share the gospel, anything. It could be the last day because we don't know when he's coming back. but it amps up. It amps up with a change in urgency. We see this in the fitness business quite a bit, and these little classes that I have the privilege of teaching, every now and then I'll come across maybe a young woman, and she's just crushing it day in and day out, and she's getting there at 5 a.m., and eventually I'll say to her, you've got a good run going here. I mean, we're talking like 6 weeks. You've been here every day for 5 a.m. in the morning. I mean, what in the world? What got into you? Oh, I'm going to get married, so the wedding's coming up in a couple months. And what happens? She knows that there's a specific day. It's going to be the last day of living single, and it's also going to be the very first day of putting that wedding dress on. And by faith, she bought a wedding dress that was a little smaller than she probably should have, by faith. And now she's got this massive amount of alertness and urgency. See what I'm saying? If you know it's going to end, it dramatically affects what you do and what you're willing to do and how you're willing to live. Number three, be more forgiving. Why would I say be more forgiving? Here's why. Here's why. Because if we believe that one day we're going to face a judge and he is going to execute supreme, divine, pure justice and everybody who deserves it is going to get it, then you and I can stay off of the throne of judgment. Because when you and I get on the judgment throne and we become the judge of who deserves to get paid back and who deserves to get a free pass, when you and I get on that throne of judgment and say this one deserves to repay their debt that they've committed against me, it's kind of like Tim Keller describes it this way. It's like getting the ring in The Lord of the Rings. When we put ourselves in the power to judge people, it corrupts us. There's something that happens to our heart where the ring distorts us. It makes us assume the worst in others. It causes us to paint large groups of pictures in a negative stereotype, large groups of people in a negative picture or stereotype. It blinds us to our own sin. So only by knowing that Jesus is going to come back and sit in the throne of judgment and execute true justice can I be content to stay off that throne of judgment and unforgiveness. I can endure injustice for a time because I know ultimately there will be permanent justice for eternity that's executed by a perfect judge, not one that's a little bit biased like our own human selves. And fourthly, number four, we can be more hopeful. No matter what you're facing, the suffering, unthinkable suffering in your body, the medical crisis of cancer, you're withered through a divorce process as you're being torn apart and then insulted. It's like grief with rejection on top of that. If you're suffering through loneliness, and no matter what it is, if we believe this ends the way the scriptures describe, we can be more hopeful. Because what we have confidence in is all of that suffering is just temporary. Like we said last week, it's just momentary suffering in light of and compared to the eternal and permanent glory of being with our Savior once and for all and forever. Fully and finally, we can be hopeful that it doesn't end the way that it is right now. That the promise of the second coming shows us that the good old days, they're actually primarily and truthfully, the good old days are ahead of us, not behind us. Let's pray together. Father,